I'll ask if you would turn with me in your Bible this time to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 11. It's page 1013 in your Blue Pew Bible. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 11. Page 1013 in your Blue Pew Bible. Or if you brought a Bible from home, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, and then Zechariah. Chapter 9, beginning with verse 9, this is God's word. This is a message from God to you today. Zechariah 9, beginning with verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. The reading of God's word to you today. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray, we plead by the blood of the everlasting covenant that your word would come to us this morning with power to convict us and to humble us, power to convert us and change us, power to convert us and comfort us and help us and strengthen us and bless us, to inspire us and open our eyes and to lead us and to strengthen us, Lord. Again, by the blood of the covenant, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're doing two different things this morning simultaneously. On the one hand, we're continuing to celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the miracle, the wonder of the incarnation, that God, who is infinite, should humble himself and take on human flesh and be born as a tiny babe and laid in a manger. We're continuing this morning to worship the birth of Jesus Christ. Christmas was just a couple of days ago, and so we're still worshiping the gift of Christ Jesus, our Lord, God's Son. But at the same time, this is the last Sunday of the year, and so while we're celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ, we're also preparing, as it were, to turn the page, to close the book on 2025. We're preparing to look ahead to a new year. The Apostle Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, I press on to the upward call of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so we want to, in a sense, put the past behind us. Let the past be past. And we want to begin the new year anew. A new people, a new fresh start, a new beginning, a fresh start. But that's easier said than done. The past has a way of following us in the future. Regrets and hurts and wounds and disappointments and failures and sins and setback and guilt from the past tends to drag along and hold us back and pull us down. How do we say goodbye to the past? How do we close the book on the past? How do we get a fresh start and a new beginning? This morning, I want to encourage you to rejoice because the Lord has come in humility to make peace, to deal with our past once and for all, and to make peace by the blood of his covenant. If you would, look with me at our text this morning. Again, we're beginning in Zechariah chapter 9 with verse 9. Zechariah says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Zion, of course, is just another name for Jerusalem. And so daughter of Zion would be those born of God, those who are the children of God, those who are the people of God. And Zechariah encourages us. He exhorts us to rejoice greatly. This is not some somber leader who reluctantly admits that, well, sometimes it's okay to smile. But rather, he's exhorting you and encouraging you. You could even say commanding you to rejoice greatly. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Presbyterian or not, God is commanding us, he's commanding you to celebrate, to sing out loud, to shout, and to celebrate, and to rejoice. Now, our text this morning might remind you of a passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago in Zephaniah. Right? There's two different minor prophets that sound the same, Zechariah and Zephaniah. They sound the same, they look the same, they're spelled almost the same. And the texts that we've looked at are very similar. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Zephaniah said, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart. So Zephaniah said, sing aloud, shout, rejoice, and exult with all your heart. Zechariah says, rejoice greatly, shout aloud. Both are encouraging us, stirring us up, trying to inspire us and motivate, even commanding us to rejoice with all our being, to do it loudly and publicly and openly and willingly and joyfully. Now, Zephaniah encouraged us to rejoice because we're forgiven, because God takes away all his accusations against us. Remember, Zephaniah said, rejoice and exult with all your heart. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. Right? There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so Zephaniah said, rejoice because you're forgiven. Whatever accusation God had against you, he's taken it away. He's taken away all the judgments against you, and you are forgiven. And that is reason to rejoice. That's reason to rejoice. If you're in Jesus Christ, you are forgiven, and you have reason to rejoice. Now, this morning, Zechariah encourages us to rejoice because the Lord was coming in humility. This is what he says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. So while Zephaniah says rejoice and celebrate and exult because your sin is taken away, you've been forgiven, Zechariah says rejoice because the Lord is coming. And to be honest, a lot of people would not find that a reason to rejoice. Because God's presence exposes things about us. I've said this before. I tend to wear I have some running shoes, sneakers, that I'll wear until they're worn out. They look fine to me, but when I finally, reluctantly, go into the store to buy new shoes, you know, you see these nice, clean, white sneakers on the shelf, and they always have bright lights, all of a sudden, I'm embarrassed by the shoes. You know, all of a sudden, my shoes don't look so well. It's like when you go into a really fine clothing store. I thought I looked fine, but now you see all these other people, and they're dressed so nicely, and there's mirrors everywhere, and all of a sudden, you realize, hey, I look like I'm homeless, you know. The Lord is righteous, and his presence exposes things about us that we don't notice until we're in his presence. It says here, rejoice, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and that would not be an occasion to rejoice for many of us. In fact, the Bible tells us that many will flee from the presence of the Lord and want the mountains to fall down on them and hide them. This would not be something you would think would be something to celebrate at all, except the Lord is coming, or was coming, in humility. He says, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. In other words, the picture here was not that the Lord was coming just to expose our sin. He wasn't coming to condemn. He wasn't coming to remind you of that long list of all your faults and shortcomings. He's not coming to embarrass you or to expose you or to judge you, but he's coming to save you. He's coming to offer you salvation. He's coming humbly. You know, one of the challenges of the holidays is that is that it encourages us to come together as family and sometimes with people that we might not be comfortable with. Somebody says something. You know, it happens. Feelings are hurt. Okay? And there's estrangement within the family. And it causes rifts. And it causes, I'm not going to be there if she's going to be there. And it causes difficulty. And sometimes people urge you, come on, for the sake of the family, just, you know, make it right. And you think, why should I be the first one? He started it. She's the one who said, she stabbed me behind the back. She's the one who did it. You know, why should I have to humble myself and try to make things right? He started it. It's her fault. I'm the one who's been offended. She should be apologizing to me. It would be humbling to have to go to the other person and extend the olive branch when, from your perspective, you're the innocent party. She's the one who's been nasty. He was the one who was being unkind. Why should I have to humble myself and be the one to try to make me? She should be coming to apologize to me. God is the one whom we've offended, whom we've sinned against, and yet he humbled himself in the person of his son, and he has come to us to offer us salvation. He has humbled himself that we might be reconciled to him. Zechariah says, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey? This is not the Lord coming on a chariot. That's what you would expect. In the book of Zechariah, he's often called the Lord of hosts, which means the armies of Israel. But this is not God coming to war against us, as he did when he brought the Babylonians in. This is not God coming in on a mighty charger, or a steed, a war horse. He's coming on a donkey. That's not very threatening. It's humble. And it's not even a normal donkey. It says a colt, a foal of a donkey. That's a young donkey, a one that's untrained, a young donkey that's still following his mama around. The picture here is that the Lord would be coming in humility to extend the olive branch, as it were, and to offer us salvation. Paul said it like this. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, we read our text, and you think automatically, you think of what we call the triumphal entry, when Jesus literally rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey and the people waved the palm branches and said, Hosanna, the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest. But Christ could not have humbled himself and ridden into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey had he not first humbled himself and taken on human flesh and been born as a tiny babe. Galatians says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. That is the eternal Son of God, very God of very God. God sent forth his Son, born of woman. The eternal and infinite God, born as tiny babe. Colossians says, in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. We often recite the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. They're wonderful confessions, creeds of the historic Christian church. Another creed that we don't use as often is called the Athanasian Creed. It's named after Athanasius, the great church father. And just I'll read just a portion of it. It says, we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and human equally. He's God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time. And he's human from the essence of his mother, born in time. Completely God, completely human. The rational soul and human flesh, equal to the Father as regards divinity, but less than the Father as regards humanity. In other words, he is very God of very God. He's the eternal Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity. That is, he's equal to the Father in power and glory in terms of his divinity. And yet he humbled himself and took on human flesh, and in terms of his humanity, he is less than the Father. We are celebrating how God came in humility through the person of his Son, taking on human flesh, humbling himself to reconcile himself to us and us to him. Well, the book of Zechariah as a whole is a fascinating book. And so we're in chapter 9, but if you want to go back to the beginning of the book, chapter 1, it begins like this. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius. Well, that's Darius the Mede. So this is the same time period we were looking at last week. Okay, Zechariah is more or less a contemporary of the prophet Haggai. And so this is under Darius the Mede, which means that Jerusalem is in ruins. The temple had been destroyed, but God's people have been allowed and encouraged to come back. A remnant have come back, and they've just begun to rebuild the temple. Well, during that time, Zechariah chapter 1 says, "The word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, 'The Lord was very angry with your fathers.'" That's an understatement, right? We've been going through these minor prophets, and it's been generation after generation of judgment and condemnation because it's been generation after generation of idolatry and rebellion and foolishness. God was very angry with the fathers. "Therefore say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts.'" In other words, God says there's an ugly history here, and I have many, many reasons to be very angry with you and to hold all these sins against you. Nevertheless, return to me, and I'll return to you. God humbles himself in the person of his son to extend the olive branch and offer us salvation. Even though he's the one who's been sinned against, we are the guilty party, yet he humbles himself to take the first step and offer reconciliation and forgiveness to us. Return to the Lord and he will return to you. It reminds us of the parable of the prodigal son, when the son is just sick and tired of living at home. He's tired of his dad. He's resentful. He's just waiting for dad to die. He just wants his inheritance, and he can't even wait another minute. He says, "I want my inheritance now." It's an incredible expression of disrespect toward his father. The prodigal son takes his share of the inheritance, and he leaves, and he wastes all that money. This is all the money that his father has earned over the years, and the son takes it and he wastes it in sin and selfishness. He ends up in a far-off land living in absolute poverty. And finally he comes to his senses. And this young man says, "You know, I thought I had it so bad. But man, even my father's servants have it better than this." He says, "I'm going to go back. And I can't ask my dad to take me back as his son, but maybe he'll take me back as a servant. I'm going to go back and humble myself and ask my dad to at least let me be one of his servants, because even his servants live better than I am." And so the young man turns back, and as he's headed home, the father sees him coming. And the father has every reason to close and lock the door. The father has every reason to have disowned his son. The father's been publicly humiliated and disrespected and disregarded. And the father, you could easily imagine the father turning his back and acting as if he doesn't even know his son. The father could easily take this as an opportunity to remember all the slights and all the wounds and all the hurts. And, you know, seeing the son again may conjure up all kind of bad thoughts. But instead, when the father sees the son far off, the father runs to him. And, old men didn't run in that culture, but he doesn't care what other people are going to think. He runs to his son and kisses him and covers him with kisses and compassion. And so God does to you. He offers you salvation. "Return to me," he says, and I'll return to you. John chapter 3 says, "God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." And so, though we have sinned against God, he has humbled himself in the person of his son and come down to extend the olive branch and offer salvation to you. So Zechariah says, "Rejoice. The Lord has come in humility." Well, the book of Zechariah is an unusual book in which he has some very strange visions. Zechariah is what we call apocalyptic literature. We've talked about this previously because portions of Ezekiel are apocalyptic literature, portions of Daniel as well. Apocalyptic literature is known for heightened symbolism. Right, lots of literature uses symbolism and imagery, but apocalyptic literature piles symbol upon symbol and image upon imagery because the purpose of apocalyptic literature is to help us envision the invisible. It's to help us see the future or to see the unseen spiritual world. And so it piles symbol upon symbol and image upon image to help us see and envision and imagine what we can't see with the naked eye. Well, in the book of Zechariah, he has these strange visions that God would rebuild his kingdom. Now remember, at the time Jerusalem lay in ruins, the temple just barely, they built the foundation, and that's about it. And yet Zechariah has these visions. In chapter 1, he has a vision and he sees four horns. These are not trumpets and tubas, but they're like the horns of an ox. They're horns of an animal. That's weird. He has a vision in which he sees four horns, and God says, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." You know, the horn of an animal was the business end of the animal. That was the animal you don't want to mess with. And God says these horns represent the Assyrians, the Babylonians, all these nations that have savaged the people of God and scattered them all over the earth. And so Zechariah has a vision in which he sees four horns, and then he sees four craftsmen, builders, carpenters, construction workers. This is a weird vision, okay? This is like a dream you have. He sees four horns and then he sees four craftsmen. And God says these horns, they're the horns that scattered Judah. And these builders, these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. In other words, God is going to use builders to help the people rebuild the temple, rebuild Jerusalem, and rebuild the kingdom. And this time it'll be the nations of the world that are scattered instead of the people of God. God gives Zechariah these strange visions that he's going to rebuild his kingdom. In chapter 2, Zechariah has a vision of a guy with a measuring line, a measuring tape. It's an angel. And he says, "I'm going to go measure Jerusalem." Well, Jerusalem hadn't been rebuilt yet, but I'm going to go measure Jerusalem. And the angel comes back and says, "I can't do it because Jerusalem's going to be too big to measure. It's going to be like a village, you know, a city it has walls so you can measure it, but not the new Jerusalem is going to be so big, it'll be like village after village. It'd be too big to measure." So Zechariah is just having these strange visions in which God is using imagery to communicate that he's going to rebuild Jerusalem, but he's not just going to rebuild it back the way it used to be. You know, we often want that. We think of the glory days. I want it to be like it used to be. God isn't just going to rebuild things like it used to be in the times of David or Solomon. No, no, no. The new Jerusalem is going to be so big it'll be beyond measure. Zechariah has these strange visions that God would rebuild his kingdom and forgive his people. Remember, we saw last week that there was Haggai the prophet, Zerubbabel the governor, and Joshua the high priest. And those three men were to be pace setters to lead the people in rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the city. God says he's going to use four builders, so maybe Zechariah is the fourth. But then Zechariah has a vision of Joshua the high priest. And you know, the priest was supposed to wear these very fine garments, these priestly vestments when he comes into the presence of the Lord. He's supposed to wear a turban with a plate that says, "Holy to the Lord." Zechariah has a vision in which the priest, Joshua, is standing before the Lord, but he's not wearing his holy vestments. In fact, he's not even dressed like a normal person. He's wearing filthy vestments. He's wearing clothes that you wouldn't even wear in front of your neighbors. And Satan is standing there to accuse him. The name Satan literally means the accuser. And this is a horrible picture. It's a picture of the sin of God's people, that the high priest who represents the people standing before the Lord wearing filthy garments, and Satan right there to point out all his sins and guilt and unholiness. And yet in this vision, an angel speaks up and says, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he says to Joshua, "Behold, I've taken away your iniquity from you, and I'll clothe you with pure vestments." And so in this vision, the angels take away Joshua's filthy garments and give him beautiful, righteous, holy, priestly garments. And God says, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. So although God has been very angry with the fathers of the faith for generation after generation, he says, in a single day, I'm going to take it all away. I'm going to take away all your sin, and I'm going to clothe you in righteous and holy garments. And then in chapter 4, you know, we saw last week, God said, Zerubbabel, be strong and work. Joshua the high priest, be strong and work. All you remnant of the people, be strong and work. We need everybody to be all in. All of God's people were summoned to prioritize God's kingdom and to work together to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. God's people are called to work, even today, every one of us. We all have different gifts, different roles. We all need to be all in on the kingdom of God. We need to believe in the local church and commit to it. And yet in Zechariah 4, God says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It's a vision in which God says, it's not going to be your power. It's just a remnant of people. But God's spirit was going to use them to rebuild the temple and rebuild the kingdom. Zechariah has a number of strange visions that God would rebuild his kingdom and forgive his people by his spirit. And the Lord promises to save people from all over. As we're working our way through Zechariah, you come to chapter 8, and God says, behold, I'll save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I'll bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And so here are the Jewish people. They're scattered all over, and God says, I'm going to save them, and I'm going to bring them back, and they're going to be my people, and I'm going to be their God. And then he says, many peoples, many countries and nations and tribes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. So it's not just that God is going to bring back the Jewish people. Again, it's not just getting back to where we once were. Oh, no. He said, I'm going to do something much bigger than that. This crisis in which God's people were scattered all over the world, this crisis in which the temple was burned, I'm going to use that to carry out an incredible plan, because when I bring God's people back, they're going to bring others with them. And he says this, he says, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. So the idea is that God is not just going to bring back the Jewish people, but he's going to bring people from all over to himself. The Lord promises to save people from all over, from every walk of life, from every background, all who will come to him. God humbles himself in the person of his son to extend that olive branch and to offer salvation, reconciliation for any and all who will come. And so the Lord encourages you this morning, rejoice, because the Lord has come in humility to make peace. Make peace by the blood of his covenant. Again, our text says, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. Well, Ephraim's in the north, Jerusalem's in the south, and we've seen as we've worked our way through the Bible that the nation of Israel split. They broke apart, and they were even often at war, at odds with each other. It happens sometimes. Families are split. People take sides. Churches split. Christians against Christians. This is what has happened. Believers have split. God says he can bring healing among the people of God. I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. Not only would God bring peace among the people of God, but bring peace among people from all over, peace throughout the world. God's kingdom will eventually usher in an age of worldwide peace among the nations. He says, he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Well, now the river is the Tigris or Tigris-Euphrates River. And he's saying, I'm not just rebuilding the old kingdom of David. No. God is building something bigger. His kingdom will be from the river to the ends of the earth, from sea to sea. God's kingdom shall usher in an age of worldwide peace among the nations, between us and one another, and between us and the Lord. And this is how our text ends, verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I'll set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now, there's a lot there in verse 11. Remember that circumcision was the sign of the covenant, okay? God told Abraham, I want you to be circumcised in the foreskin of your flesh. That's going to be the sign of the covenant. Circumcision was a bloody procedure, right? It was a surgery. You're cutting off a little piece of flesh, and it represented God's promise that by blood, He would remove our sin and guilt, right? Circumcision is cutting off and removing a little piece of flesh. It was bloody, and it was a sign that by blood, God would remove and take away our sin and guilt. Circumcision was the bloody sign of the covenant, that by blood and blood alone, our sin would be cut off and taken away. There's an interesting passage in the book of Exodus where Moses took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people, and then Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. Imagine if I had a bucket of blood and I threw it on you. Moses takes blood from the altar. First he reads them the book of the covenant. Then he takes blood from the altar and he throws blood on the people. And he says, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. The covenant, God's covenant with us, has always been bloody. We've been looking at this last few weeks, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That sin is so serious, it has to be punished with death. God is not just going to ignore it. We can't just pretend it didn't happen. But rather, it must be punished with blood. That was the covenant, circumcision, that by blood, God will take away and remove our sins. Well, here in verse 11, God says, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I'll set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now, waterless pit is kind of like a well. But you dig a well to reach groundwater, so there shouldn't ever be a waterless well, as long as the water table doesn't change. You know, a well has water in it. But in some places in Israel, you might dig down, and they might not hit groundwater. There might not be a lot of water down there. You've got to do something. And so they would instead dig what we'd call a cistern or a pit. And it wouldn't be a well if they don't hit groundwater, but nevertheless, it would be a big hole that could hold rainwater. So at least while the rainy seasons come, they can collect water. And then when the dry season comes, at least they have some water for a while. It's not as good as a well, but at least they would have some rainwater in the cistern until it dries up. Well, then eventually they would dry up during the dry season. And you've got this pit. And what good is a pit? Imagine you had a pit in your backyard. What are you going to do with that pit? The only thing good about it, but you could throw someone down in there if you wanted to keep somebody, you know, trapped. And that's what pits were used for, like a holding cell. Joseph, remember his brothers threw him down in a pit so they could decide what to do with him. Or when Jeremiah was prophesying that God was going to bring the Babylonians in to destroy Jerusalem, people got tired of hearing that, threw him down in a pit. A pit was like a holding cell. It was a place of judgment where you're waiting condemnation. You're helpless. You can't dig your way out. There's no way you can get out. So a pit was a place of judgment and condemnation, of helplessness and hopelessness. But God says, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I'll set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. God promises to set us free from the pit of judgment, of condemnation, of helplessness and hopelessness, by the blood of his covenant. And of course, he's talking about the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 13 refers to the blood of Jesus as the blood of the everlasting covenant. All things like circumcision and all these bloody sacrifices, we're always looking ahead to the blood of Jesus. His blood is the blood of the everlasting covenant. And Christ's blood is what sets us free and raises up from the pit. John says, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Paul says we have redemption through his blood. Peter says you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. Ephesians says you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Over and again, the imagery is that sin causes distance between us and God. It separates, it interferes with the relationship. But the blood of Jesus ransoms us. It cleanses us and it brings us close. It redeems us. Christ's blood sets us free and raises us up from the pit of judgment and hopelessness to be strong in the Lord. We finished our text, but if you continue through the book of Zechariah, he goes on to talk about how God is not only going to forgive the people, he's going to make them strong for the work. Remember last week in Haggai, be strong and work. He's going to make his people strong. Strong to do the impossible. Strong to rebuild this kingdom. And in chapter 10, he says, the people of God shall be like mighty men in battle. They'll fight because the Lord is with them. I'll strengthen the house of Judah. Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior. I'll make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. So it's not just that God gives us another chance. He redeems us from the pit. He raises up and he makes us new. He makes us strong to face the future. And we're strong when we walk in the Lord. In fact, the book of Revelations will say that they conquer by the blood of the Lamb. Well, the book of Zechariah continues, and we'll do this quickly, but it continues with very interesting, very specific prophecies of the betrayal of Christ. We don't have a lot of time to look at these, but in chapter 11, Zechariah tells the people, I'm not going to be your shepherd anymore. You know, you're not going to listen to me. I'm not going to be your shepherd anymore. If it seems good to you, give me my wages. And so they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. Zechariah is kind of being sarcastic. I've been your shepherd, your prophet, trying to lead you in the right way, and you won't listen to me, and that's all you think I'm worth, 30 bucks or 30 pieces of silver. And so at the Lord's prompting, Zechariah takes these 30 pieces of silver and throws them into the temple. Well, what does that mean? Well, I don't know until Christ, the good shepherd, was betrayed by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. And then Judas, not repenting, but remorseful and full of regret, takes those 30 pieces of silver and throws them into the temple. And there's many of these sort of scenes, especially in the end of Zechariah, that are strangely specific prophecies regarding the betrayal of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit. In Zechariah chapter 12, God says, I'll pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. So when they look on me, on him whom they've pierced, they shall mourn for him. God says, not only am I humbling myself to come to you to offer salvation, you're going to pierce me. I mean, what an incredibly specific prophecy we think of Jesus on the cross being pierced with the spear by the soldier. But God not only prophesies and promises that, but he says, in that day, I'm going to pour out on my people a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they've pierced, they shall mourn for him. Which, of course, is what began at Pentecost. God pours out his spirit, and suddenly the people are filled with remorse and regret. And they ask, what do we have to do to be saved? And they mourn for him whom they've pierced. And so there's just a number of very striking and very specific prophecies. Some 300 plus years before Christ was even born. Prophecies of the betrayal of Christ and the outpouring of his spirit. Zechariah 13 says, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Remember, when Zechariah had the vision of Joshua the high priest and the dirty robes, God said, I'm going to remove their sin in a single day. Now he says, in that day, I'll open up a fountain to wash away their sin and uncleanness. And he continues to use the imagery of circumcision. He says, I'll cut off the names of their idols, and I'll remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And that idea of washing and cleaning is associated with cutting off and removing sin and guilt and idolatry and unclean. Again, the imagery of circumcision. God's promise that by blood he'll cut off and remove our sin and our guilt. And finally, in chapter 13, Zechariah says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be shattered. Again, these oddly specific prophecies of what would not happen for another 350 years or so in the life of Jesus. And finally, the book of Zechariah concludes with a promise that one day God's kingdom would be established in perfect holiness. This is how the book of Zechariah ends. The Lord will be king over all the earth. This is not just about rebuilding Jerusalem. The Lord will be king over all the earth, and on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts. You remember, the priest is supposed to wear a turban with the plate that says, "Holy to the Lord." And in the temple, which was at this time yet to be rebuilt, certain vessels were considered holy. They were consecrated just to be used for worship of God. But God says there's a day coming when everything's going to be holy. Not only is he going to remove guilt, but he's going to remove the sin itself. And even the bells of the horses will be holy to the Lord. And every pot, the pot you use to heat up soup, that'll be as holy as the vessels in the temple. God promises that one day his kingdom will be established in perfect holiness. So, this morning the prophet Zechariah encourages you to rejoice, celebrate, sing out loud. Because the Lord has come in humility to make peace with you, to make peace with us through the blood of the covenant. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do again pray. By the blood of the everlasting covenant, but all that Jesus is and all that he's done on behalf of poor sinners like us, Lord, we plead forgiveness, full and free. We pray for the saving and converting and changing power of your Spirit. We pray, Lord, you would build your kingdom. We pray you'd do it here. We pray you'd do it in our lives. You'd do it in our midst, Lord. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.